From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
As we approach Memorial Day, next Sunday, I'm reminded of a somewhat humorous story. A church, in honor of those who had given their lives for their country, had posted pictures in one of the corridors leading from the worship area to the recreation area in their church. And there were pictures on both walls in this corridor of people who had died in the service. And so a grandfather with his grandson was walking down through the corridor, and he asked his grandfather, he said, "What are those pictures of?" He said, "Well, son, those are pictures of men who died in the service." And he asked him, he said, "Well, did they die in the AM service or the PM service?" And I make that mention because today marks 2 years and 3 months that we've been in the book of Exodus, and none of you have died. It didn't kill any of us. Amen. Certainly there have been some moments where, for seasons of Christmas and Easter and other special preaching times in the Psalter, that we've come out. But again, since we began 2 years and 3 months, and we come to the conclusion of our time together in the book of Exodus in chapter 40. And we're going to see a message entitled, "The Glory of the Lord." The glory of the Lord, as we will see in this climactic narrative. The tabernacle has been built, and now God, in a mighty and awestruck way, descends in this glory cloud upon this structure, this facility with all of its furnishings. Simple and small as it may be, God comes down and he displays his glory. Two words that I want us to constantly keep in mind as brothers and sisters in Christ and disciples. And that is, I want us to constantly keep the words glory and holy in our minds. That word glory, as we consider the glory of the Lord, is that Hebrew word kavod. The Hebrew word kavod, and the word kavod actually can be defined as the measure of a man according to the weight of his possessions. So a lot of times the word glory speaks of weight, weightiness. And as we think of God, we're reminded that all things, both in heaven and in earth, are from him, are through him, and are for him. He owns it all. The weight of his possessions is not just marked by what he has made in time and space, but the weight of his glory is marked by an eternal calculus. And so I want you to keep in mind of his glory. You know, we think about worship and the need for an awareness, a sobriety, so that we can clear all the clutter and chatter and truly see God as he's revealed himself to us in his word, to see his kavod, his glory, his worth, his weight, his significance. And in that vision, we're transformed. But I want you to see, again, as we think about particularly the book of Exodus, not only his glory, but we're also going to be reminded, and another word that we want to sink deep into the recesses of our conscience, and that is his holiness. If his glory, which it is, marked by the Hebrew word kavod, his holiness is marked by the Hebrew word kadosh. And kadosh means that he is other, completely other. There's nothing in his creation that is like him, for he is other. And we've said this often, and it bears repeating, and that is, he's not just a better version of me and you. He is absolutely something other. He is the other. There is none other like him who is the other. So always, I think, as what could surface to the ultimate apex of the book of Exodus is that God is glory and God is holy. And so with that, this morning we pick up in Exodus chapter 40 and we read this final and last chapter in this 2+ year journey through the book of Exodus. And we begin in verse 1, and God's word says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with a veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court and all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall consecrate it and all of its furnishings, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all of its utensils and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver in its stand and consecrate it. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now it came about in the first month of the second year of the first day of the month that the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on the top. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of meeting and on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the arrangement of the bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the tabernacle on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil. And he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not even able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we move through chapter 40, we're going to spend the majority of our time in the last five verses of chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. And from these verses, I want you to see with me this morning, again, certainly that God filled the tabernacle. We're going to see that God expelled the unrighteousness, or the unrighteous. And then we're going to see that, again, Israel depended upon God and his glory. And then we're going to see that God is exalted before the world through Israel and this tabernacle. So let's think about those thoughts this morning as we, again, go back to verse 34, and we just try to wrap our minds around this climactic event, this climactic moment, where all of these instructions have been given tedious attention. They have been faithfully, as we've heard that phrase, seven times, not just here in chapter 40, but we saw it seven times as well in chapter 39, where they did everything exactly just as the Lord had commanded Moses. I just want you to be reminded with me this morning, when we think about all the time that we've taken, all that the time that God took to not only articulate once in the instructions of building this, but again in the construction of having it built. Again, 10 of the 40 chapters of this most significant book are given to the building in the specific minutiae and details of this tabernacle. Why? Why so much time? Why all the details? Here's why. Because here, in this material means of a tabernacle, God will come down and dwell with his people. Why so much attention? Why so much detail? Why have we invested 2+ years? Because this is significant. This is important. This is God, as it were, opening a portal from heaven on earth where he might once again walk and dwell with his people, just as he did Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We've seen in these 2 years the language that is parallel with the building of this tabernacle and this courtyard being synonymous with creation and even the Edenic garden, which serves, as we look at all that Adam and Eve did, as a temple as well, a place, if you will, where God would dwell. Thus, the necessity, the joyful necessity of thinking long and deep about what God is doing, not only in Israel, but what God will do through Israel as it relates to us. The glory, the Shekinah, the bright, brilliant glory of God came down. Again, as this tabernacle had been prescribed, as Moses saw it, as God gave instruction, again, this heavenly tabernacle coming into God's creation, into earth, and not just into earth, but into a fallen earth. into a world that is marked now by sin's corruption, sin's brokenness, sin's darkness. We think about the natural evil of hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and disease. And then we think about the moral evil of man against man and hate and all that marked a world after Genesis chapter 3. And yet God in mercy comes down. In an Edenic marking Eden temple, in the luscious glory of God's presence, contrasted with the dry desert of the Sinai wilderness, God is present. He fills the tabernacle in this new Eden come down. This promise that God made, the promise was that He would go up with them. I will go up with you. And so Pharaoh's wickedness couldn't stop God's promises. Israel's faithlessness could not stop God's promises. I will build my church. I will build this tabernacle. I will have you as my people, and you will, for my glory, do great things. Boy, I tell you, the tenacity of the Lord. Isaiah called it the zeal. You ever thought about God being zealous? You know what a zealot is? A radical. Friend, I'm telling you, God is radical about His glory. And He is so radical about His glory and the promise that it will fill the earth, He will not be stopped in the radical mission of His glory filling this earth, His kavod filling this earth. He filled the tabernacle. Again, we make mention of the sevenfold word, the refrain of the text. Moses did just as the Lord commanded. Moses did just as the Lord commanded. There was a time when the people of Israel were not doing as the Lord commanded. They built a golden calf by the hand of this guy who's ultimately going to be the high priest, Aaron. But again, as we said already, Israel's faithlessness would not stop God's glory. Praise the Lord that Ed Falgett's faithlessness in seasons will not stop God's glory. Praise the Lord that your faithlessness in seasons will not stop God's glory. He who began the good work, He will complete it. He's on mission. He's zealous. He's radical. He's radical for His glory. And His glory not only will fill the earth, but His glory is filling the earth. You're here today as a testimony to the glory of God. Man, gives fresh encouragement as we sing, "Build Your Kingdom Here." And so we see the glory of the Lord, the kavod of God coming into this earth, this new Eden. And we hear again this Edenic language, this Genesis 1 creation language reiterated in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 33. Go back and look at the text. The Bible says, "Thus Moses finished the work." Where have we heard that before? Where does that hearken our attention? Where are we beckoned back, if you will? But to the creation, when God finished His work. We saw the benediction in chapter 39 where Moses looked over all that had been done and he said it was what? It was good. Where had we heard that before? But again, in the creation story, when God, having finished His work, looked on it and said it is good. And so now this tabernacle has been constructed. It's been resurrected. And now it's preparing to be entered into. God's presence has come. And so now it's all good. The work's been finished. It's a picture and a reminder that creation failed in its first priest, Adam, but it will be renewed in its final priest, Jesus, of whom Moses is a type or a picture of. Boy, what a great book. Who would want to unhitch the gospel from Exodus or from Genesis or from Leviticus or from Numbers or from Deuteronomy? I'm pushing my luck, and we'll stop there. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But I want you to see that the glory of the Lord also expelled the unrighteousness. Now, I use the word unrighteousness. I gave it to Kim wrong. But I use the word unrighteousness so that you and I can be reminded that Moses was righteous in this sense, that he, like the priest, his brother Aaron, would wear the moniker of holy to the Lord. That is, Moses is righteous by way of God's declaration of him. We're saved by grace through what? Through faith, are we not? Matter of fact, as we think about that great roll call of faith in the book of Hebrews, who is prominently mentioned but Moses? Remember, Moses' faith was expressed in the fact that he rejected the pleasures of Egypt. He rejected sin's pleasures so that he might be identified with God and his people. But when we think about God's glory coming down into this tabernacle that has just been resurrected, the Bible says that even Moses couldn't stand in the midst of God's glory. Moses, by way of position, we could say, was made holy by faith in God. So too are we. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 4 talks about how our faith is no different than Abraham's faith, that Abraham believed God and he was counted, reckoned, credited, if you will, imputed to him, if you will, the righteousness of God by faith. So too was Moses. But the reality is, as God comes into this tabernacle, while Moses is positionally by faith righteous in God, he is still conditionally in his sin, in the remnant of his flesh, characterized by the condition of still having the remnant of flesh by way of unrighteousness. And in his conditional unrighteousness, the glory of God pushed him out. You know, we're not looking for anything new in Exodus chapter 40. We're really seeing a summary of it all. And as we think about themes that we've already touched on and even deeply touched on, we're reminded about two things in regard to God. And we've made this point emphatic, and that is, number one, God is imminent. That is, he is present. He is here. That's the whole point of the very tabernacle, the new Eden, God coming down so that he might dwell with his people. And we're always mindful of the imminence of God. We're mindful that God is, as he promised, with Israel, with them. But while he is imminent, and we've said this before, so this is just a review, we're also reminded that he is transcendent. That is, he is beyond us. I told you to keep two words in mind, two Hebrew words, that Hebrew word kavod, that God is holy. But I also ask you to remember that Hebrew word kadosh. Excuse me, the Hebrew word kadosh, God is holy, and the Hebrew word kavod, God is glory. But here we're reminded that God is, again, holy. He's kadosh. He's other. He's separate. And in that separateness, he is transcendent. He is beyond us. He pushes Moses out as he comes in his glory. Moses will be brought back in, but not because of a condition that he meets, but because of a position that he has. And that position is that he is declared by God righteous for faith and faith alone. So we see the tabernacle filled. We see the unrighteousness of Moses expelled. And we see the dependence of Israel. Go back and look. The Bible says in verse 36, and throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But, listen to this. But, here is a hard word of contrast. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. You hear this sense of dependence. We've already talked about this before. How when they sinned at the golden calf, and God said, I tell you what, I'm going to send an angel before you. I'm going to give you power over the Canaanites to possess the land that I promised Abraham, but I'm not going with you. If this is who you are and what you're going to do, I'm not going with you. The Bible says that Moses prayed, he interceded. By the providence of God, he interceded. And God in mercy would go up with his people. God in mercy did go up with his people, but you were reminded that Israel said, when Moses gave them that sad word, is what the New American Standard said. It was a sad word. And he said, God's not going to go with us. He's going to give us victory, but he's not going to go with us. And in the sad word, the people wept and they said, we don't want to go. We'll stay out here. We'll die in this wilderness. We'd rather die in this wilderness than go without God with us. Because if God's not with us, then everything means nothing. Here we are mindful not only of Israel's dependence, but as we parallel the people of Israel in Exodus 40, some 3,500 years removed from us today, we too are reminded of our dependence. They were dependent on God's protection. You remember when the Egyptians realized, man, we've let all of our slaves go. Even after the death of the firstborn, they mounted up their armies and their chariots and they went after them, but God protected them. God would protect them for the next 40 years, and even under Joshua would give them victory after victory after victory as they would possess this place. See, they were dependent. Israel was dependent on protection. They were dependent on provision. Remember, they were thirsty and God would give them water from a rock. Remember, they were hungry and God would give them quail from the air and God would give them bread on the ground, manna on the ground. They were dependent on God for not only protection and provision, but again, this place that he promised Abraham, a land. They were dependent on God for that. And we see here in verses, again, 36 and 37, they're just like, Lord, we've learned a lot of lessons. There's more lessons that we have to learn, but here's one thing that we've learned. We're not going to follow. We're not going to go anywhere until you lead us. What a glorious dependence we see. For protection, for provision, for a place. But as we've mentioned already, let's camp here for a moment. But also they were dependent for purpose. We talked about, as we were mentioning again, how Israel said, God, we don't want to go if you don't go with us. Why? Why did they not want to go and have all that God had promised by way of material possession, but only God's presence, absence? Because they knew that without the presence of God, their lives again meant nothing. They knew that without the presence of God, the ultimate purpose in God's presence is that our lives are filled with glory, our lives are filled with meaning, our lives are filled with joy. Only God can avoid an existential crisis. Some of you may be visiting with us and you're going, what is an existential crisis? It's a good question. Something we need to know. It's a crisis of meaning. Does my existence mean anything? Am I just matter in motion? Am I just some biological chance that was born out of some garbage dump in the universe? By the way, that's what the godless academicians of our age tell us, that we're just born out of space garbage. Stephen Hawking, in that book, A Brief History of Time, goes through all of these equations of physics explaining the universe, and he comes to the conclusion of this book, a book which someone quipped was the most purchased and least read. Maybe it's just in vogue to have a Hawking book on your shelf. But he gets to the end of this book with all of its equations and calculations of the universe, wormholes and all the sorts, and he gets to the end of it and he says that human life on Earth has been spawned by space worms. The philosopher that was most influential in Adolf Hitler's life, Friedrich Nietzsche, was the father of the philosophy of nihilism. Nihilism is the idea that nothing matters, that there is no transcendent purpose, no transcendent meaning, there are no transcendent values, there's no absolute or transcendent truth, there's no transcendent degree or measure or standard or bar of what we identify what is beautiful and glorious. Nothing. We're the product of a cosmic garbage dump or worm bed that ultimately has no meaning, no purpose, and no value. And nothing more beyond just this material existence. And you know what? Everybody in this room knows that's a lie. Everybody knows that's a lie. The most ardent atheist, with all of his arguments and all of his pseudo-intellectualism, still holds his grandchildren and looks at them with awestruck wonder. Why? Because the great preacher Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, I think it's chapter 3 and verse 11, God has set eternity in every man's heart. You know. And Romans 1 says, not only do we know, but what is actually happening in those that clench their fist and grit their teeth? The Bible says in Romans 1 that they are seeking to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They learn their lesson. Lord, we don't want to go anywhere unless you go with us and you go before us and you go behind us and you hover over us, because in you only does my life make sense and my neighbor's life make sense and my children's lives make sense and my grandchildren's lives make sense. Only in you is there value, purpose, significance, glory. We talk about this often. It bears repeating. Augustine said it like this in that great work, Confessions, that begins with a prayer. In Augustine's prayer, he says, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. We see the glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle. Expel the unrighteousness. The glory of the Lord depended upon by Israel, and the glory of the Lord exalted before the world. Look at verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, you know, it was the sweet providence of God that led them to Egypt, was it not? You know the story about Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. You remember how they sold Joseph into slavery, ends up in Egypt? You remember how the book of Genesis closes out and Joseph says to his brothers, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. He says in chapter 49, you did this, but he says in chapter 47, God did this. God in his providence, working through secondary means and agents, accomplishing even that which is sinful and wicked. God's big enough to handle the wickedness and sin of fallen humanity and employ it for his glory. He does it all the time. It was God who led them there. And they ultimately would find themselves again under the weight of Pharaoh. But what would God do before his people and before the Egyptians? He would show his glory over the glory of the Egyptian gods. Would he not? The God of the frogs, the God of the flies, the God of the rivers. He would show his glory. He would hold his servant before him with his staff in his hand. And God would show that he is God and God alone. The sun god Ra, in whom Pharaoh was the incarnation, according to the Egyptian pagans of the day. Moses, with just a simple stick in his hand, would show how the creator of the universe, Yahweh, the I Am, is sovereign over all and reigns over all. And we see the glory of the Lord, again, filling the tabernacle, expelling the unrighteousness, depended upon by Israel, and exalted in this world before Pharaoh, and later even before Canaan. You remember how Joshua would take the mantle of Moses and lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River, and they would go into Canaan land and they would depossess the land as God had made promise to Abraham. And they would conquer, according to the book of the Judges, all. According to the chronicler, all that God had promised Abraham was fulfilled when Joshua conquered Canaan. The glory of the Lord. Do you see it expanding? It's growing. It started out in the desert, in the Sinai wilderness. It was just a little tabernacle. And now you've got millions, millions of people crossing the Jordan River. But I want you to know that from this tabernacle and through this tabernacle would come the one who fulfills the type and the picture and the symbol of the tabernacle. And that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. As we've said redundantly, Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of everything that the tabernacle typified. Jesus is the tabernacle of God. Jesus is the new Eden come down. Jesus is the person of Jesus Christ who came once, who is present with us in his spirit today, and who will come again in the great day of consummation to ultimately bring a new creation. He is the sum total of everything that this tabernacle looked to and typified. As we wrap up the book of Exodus, Dr. Peter Enns, in his commentary on Exodus, said this. He said, the end of Exodus is not just the end of the story, but the beginning of many others. This is true not only for the Israelites, whose ups and downs will be cataloged for us after this moment in Scripture, but it's also true for us as well. We who have been redeemed by Christ are also poised daily for the journeys we take toward our final goal. And on the way, we bring the glory of Christ in this world. Israel's exodus, as ours, is for a purpose, to bring us onward and upward, spreading the glory of God in the new tabernacle, the new temple, with Christ as the cornerstone, According to Ephesians 2, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And according to Peter's epistle in 1 Peter, we are the living stones being built one upon the other. He is building, according to Hebrews chapter 3, a better house than even Moses. It continues to build. It continues to grow. Stones are being added. Glorious stones that have been animated by the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Through the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, from these stones, my Father can raise up children unto Abraham. And I tell you today, glorious in this room filled today are stones that were dead and have been raised to walk in newness of life by the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. And it gets even better from here. This is a theme that we see in C.S. Lewis' Chronicle of Narnia series. And in the last book, in the final page of the series, The Last Battle, here's how it ends. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. As good as it is today, I'm telling you, it is unimaginably more that awaits us in Christ. We come to the end of Exodus, but the end of Exodus is the portal to much, much more.